So as we continue to walk through the book of Daniel, I'm sure you've recognized that one of the major themes in the book of Daniel, it just keeps coming up over and over again, is the question of whether or not these young men are going to be faithful to their identity as children of God, sons of Abraham, or if they're going to compromise their identity with the Babylonian culture. Are they going to become like the Babylonians and forsake their spiritual heritage, their spiritual identity? That question comes up over and over again. And the idea is not that they should withdraw from their culture, but that they should engage their culture, but do so in a way that they hold fast to their identity as children of God. And it keeps coming up. Are they going to stand firm? Are they going to be faithful? Or are they going to compromise? They're a long way from home. They're surrounded by people who don't worship the God that they worship, who don't share the same ethics, the same moral values that they hold to. And there's this tremendous pressure that they conform and fit into this new pagan culture. And we've made the point along the way that that's really not so different from the situation that we find ourselves in. I mean, this story is our story. Now, it is true and worth noting that we don't live in a country where we are persecuted or oppressed for our faith. We don't, and that's a huge blessing. That is a difference. But we also, we don't live in a culture that shares the core conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because of that, because we live in a culture that doesn't affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation, there are all kinds of daily pressures, some subtle and some not so subtle, to compromise our convictions about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. To remain silent when we should speak up, or to do things that a disciple of Jesus should not do. There's all sorts of pressures to conform to the culture instead of standing firm in our identity in Christ. When I think of that and that pressure that we feel, I am reminded of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Do you know that verse? I'm sure you do. It's when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Now that was Paul speaking, and that was true of Paul. I must be honest and tell you, it's not always true of me. Sometimes I am ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes I am embarrassed to speak up in the name of Jesus. And it's that I want to focus on in our time of confession this morning. Holy Father, you are so good to us. Blessed be your name. Lord Jesus Christ, you have poured out your love for us in so many ways. We are so deeply grateful for you. And it is our desire as a church and as individuals to say along with the Apostle Paul that we are not ashamed of you. We're not ashamed of the message of love and mercy and grace and healing and forgiveness that you brought to the world. And yet the fact is, and I know I speak for myself and for others in the room, there are times when we have been ashamed of you and afraid to speak up, afraid to tell other people the wonderful good news about who you are and why that matters. Afraid because we don't want to be judged. Afraid because we don't want things to be awkward. Afraid because we don't want to stand out and be different. There have been times when we should have spoken and we didn't. There have been times when we did speak, but we didn't do it with grace and love and humility. There have been times when we've acted in a certain way to fit in when we knew we should not have, but we didn't want to stand out. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me and us for the times when we have been ashamed of the gospel. And I pray that you would replace that fear, that temptation to compromise truth, that temptation to live not according to our convictions. I pray that you would replace that with peace and confident assurance in you so that we might be faithful representatives of who you are, faithful ambassadors for you, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. By way of comforting and assuring our hearts, I'll remind us of another verse from Romans, Romans 5 and verse 8. Remember that verse too? God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That verse means we don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to God. Right? He's not waiting for us to fix ourselves and then report to him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We come to him with our dirty clothes on, and he makes us clean. We come to him broken, and he fixes us. Thanks be to God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for sinners such as you and I. Amen. So this morning, here we are, ready to feed on God's word, and we have come to one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible, one of the most beloved stories in the whole Bible. If you're like me, you saw it enacted every year in Sunday school on flannel graph. It's just a beloved story in Sunday school as well, because it's an amazing story. We're talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. And as we meditate on this very familiar story, I want us to be freshly amazed and freshly encouraged once again by the faith of these boys. They did not know at the time what was going to happen, and yet they believed, their conviction was, that God is in control and God keeps his promises, and whatever God chooses to do is right. It was their convictions about God that informed their actions. Right? Convictions inform our actions. What they believed about God enabled them to be faithful under trial and temptation. So we'll proceed the same way that we've done in weeks past. We'll review the story. We'll just remind ourselves of the contents of the story, and then I'll make some practical observations and applications at the end. But before any of that, let's pray. Holy Father, there is no question that what we think about you, what comes to our mind when we think of God, will inform the way we act. Our convictions about you will form our actions on a daily basis. And so I pray this morning that you would help us to have right convictions, to believe rightly who you are, to grow in our trust of who you are, and our belief that you are a promise-making and promise-keeping God, and that that would inform the way we conduct ourselves on a daily basis. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so a little while ago, I know we took a week off last week, but a little while ago, Nebuchadnezzar, he has this amazing experience where Daniel prophetically tells him both the content and the interpretation of this weird dream that he had, and he responds to Daniel by saying, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. Which sort of sounds like maybe he has humbled himself before the Lord and he's become a worshiper. He's, your God is God of gods. But here in the very next chapter, we find that he had this momentary phase of worshiping Daniel's God. It didn't last. It was pretty short-lived. Now he's building an image of gold for everyone to come and worship. So he makes this gold image, it's 90 feet high, and he invites all the important people from all over the land to come and worship this gold image. Verse 2, if you're not there in Daniel yet, just go past the major prophets, and Daniel's tucked in right after Ezekiel. So verse 2, Daniel chapter 3 and verse 2 says, all the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials are invited to come to the dedication of the image. Which, I mean, basically this is a great big pagan party, and everyone who's anyone is coming to town for the party. And so we're told that they all gathered in front of this gold image, and they just stood there. The end of verse 3, it says, they assembled for the dedication of the image, and they stood before it. They just stood there and did nothing. And the image just stood there too. It's actually kind of a comic scene, right? You can imagine all these important guys, they've been gathered there for this big moment, they're standing there, and they're waiting. Okay, they probably started whispering to each other, what now? What's it going to do? It's not going to do anything. It's a dead idol. It doesn't do things. It just stands there. So then the MC of the party, the herald, he gets everyone's attention and he explains, okay, here's what's going to happen. Verse 4, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Welcome to the party. So this guy cues the music. There's this great racket. All these instruments are blaring. And we're told that all the peoples, the nations, all the languages, they performed well, like trained monkeys. They hear the noise. They hit the deck. They worship this piece of metal. At least almost everyone performed well. Now, we don't know where Daniel was when all this was happening. Apparently, he's out of town on business or something, because he's not in this story. But his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to compromise their identity and to worship a false god, to worship anything other than Yahweh, the one true God. And as I mentioned earlier in the service, this is a regular recurring theme in the book of Daniel. Are these guys going to hold fast to their identity as worshipers of Yahweh, or are they going to compromise with their culture and lose their true identity? In this case, they heard the threat. They will be destroyed if they don't bow down to this thing, but they stand firm because obeying God and worshiping God alone is more valuable to them even than their very lives. That's amazing. That is impressive faith. And they might have got away with that act of defiance. I mean, it's a massive crowd. It's possible that that might have gone unnoticed by the king, except that certain people notice and draw the king's attention to the fact that these guys, they didn't bow down. They didn't worship the statue like everyone else. These were the wise men, counselors to the king, who brought this information to the king. That means these are the guys that Daniel saved. He saved their lives with his interpretation of the dream. They're obviously jealous about the favor that the newcomers have found in the king's eyes. They've watched these young foreign Israelite boys get promoted right past them, and they don't like it. So they see their chance to get rid of them. So they go to the king, and they make their complaint. They sound like little kids telling on each other. Listen to this. Daniel chapter 3 and verses 9 to 12. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." And so now we read what happens is that Nebuchadnezzar flies into one of these rages that he seems to be going into all the time. He gets the three men in front of him. He says, "Is this true? You won't serve my gods? You won't bow down to this image that I made for you? Now listen, guys, I'm going to cue the band one more time. And if you're ready to fall down and worship when you hear those pipes and all the rest, well, fine, then you can keep your jobs and you can keep your lives. But if you refuse, then it's into the furnace you go. And who's the God that's going to get you out of that mess alive?" And they respond with these words, and I'm fairly confident that no one had ever spoken to the king like this before, especially not with their lives hanging by a thread. They respond, starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Wow. That is an amazing response. Okay, so now, if we're hearing this for the first time, we are all on the edge of our seats waiting to see how is this crazy king going to respond. And he is just exploding with anger at this point. I mean, he is beside himself with rage. He shouts for his servants, fire up the furnace 7 times hotter than usual, which is completely ridiculous. I mean, burned is burned, right? Dead is dead. But he doesn't care. He's not thinking rationally here. He's in a rage. He's been insulted, so he's going to make these guys extra dead. So let me just pause the story here. I'm just going to make a little pastoral observation in passing. This is not the main point, but I just want to say this. Have you noticed over the past month, as we've been observing Nebuchadnezzar, that he's nice and happy and accommodating and even saying nice things about God when everything is going his way and when everyone is doing what he says? But the minute things don't go his way or someone questions his authority, all of a sudden he just blows up and goes into a rage? Why do you think he responds that way? I'm pretty sure, I've thought about this, and I'm pretty sure I know why. At first, I thought, oh, it's because he thinks he's God, and he doesn't like it when people disagree. And then I realized, no, I don't think that's quite it. He actually knows that he's not God, but he wants to be like God. He wants to be in control of everything, and he cannot stand it when anyone comes along and acts in a way that reminds him of the painful truth that, in fact, he is not God and he is not fully in control of everything. He hates to be reminded of that. It throws him into a rage because he wants to be in control. He wants everything to go according to his will, according to his purposes, according to his plans, and he can't handle it when things don't go according to plan. So maybe we should all just take a minute and ask ourselves, well, if that's the root source of Nebuchadnezzar's anger, what's the root source of mine? Is it perhaps because I want to be in control of every aspect of my life, and because I feel helpless and angry when things don't go according to my plan? And maybe the next time we're tempted to, say, blow up at our kids because they aren't obeying our rules, or because things aren't going well at work, or because someone's rude to us on the highway, or because our computer crashes and we feel like going into that rage, let's just pause long enough to recognize that maybe the reason we're so angry is because we have set ourselves on our own little thrones, and we're upset because the rest of the universe isn't cooperating and bowing before us and yielding to our authority. That's why Nebuchadnezzar was angry all the time. And I'm guessing that's the source of a lot of our anger as well. Just a thought. Apply that however you see fit. Close parenthesis. Back to the story. So, the mighty men come and they bind up our three heroes. These guys are then tossed into the furnace. In the process, the guys who do the tossing get killed because the flame is heated to 7 times its normal temperature. That's where most people, if you're just hearing this for the first time, would expect the story to end, right? The heroes are dead. They're thrown into the fire. Except we know that's not what happens. What happens is this. The men are thrown into the fire, right? And then, okay, calm and order, begin to return to the room. The king is standing there. You can almost hear him panting, trying to catch his breath after all the excitement. He looks into the furnace from a distance, in the hopes, I suppose, of having the satisfaction of seeing their charred bodies, probably getting ready to, you know, say a line like, well, that'll teach them, or guess they're bowing now, something like that. He's getting ready to say one of those lines, but instead he looks in, he kind of swallows hard. He says to his counselors in kind of a whisper voice, didn't we cast 3 men into the furnace? And the wise men are so glad that they finally have a question that they can answer with confidence. They say, certainly, your majesty, yes, we did. 3 men, that's right. And then he says, verse 25, but I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. So the king goes over to the furnace. He shouts in above the roaring flames, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here. And so they walk out of the furnace. They stand in the midst of everyone, unharmed. The governor's prefects, counselors, all these important people kind of formed a circle around him, started like poking him and sniffing him and seeing that not even their hair is singed, their cloaks are not harmed, and they don't even smell like a campfire. And Nebuchadnezzar is now able to answer his own question that he asked. Nebuchadnezzar asked the key question in verse 15. He's speaking to them, and he says this, "What God will be able to rescue you out of my hands?" In his mind, he's thinking the answer is none. These guys are toast. Now here in verse 28, he answers his own question, and he says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." Now he knows what God can save them out of his hands. Now, if he would have just stopped there, stopped speaking, that would have been a pretty good statement, right? But Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't get it. So he keeps going after that. Verse 29, he says, "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into rubble, for no God can save in this way." And I can just see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just kind of like, he still doesn't get it. He's starting to get it, but he is not humbled. He still thinks God needs his help to establish his kingdom. And that is where the story ends. That's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar, and God. So, now we need to think about how can we apply this to our lives, and I've already told you what I think the application is. I want for us to see the connection between these young men's convictions and their obedience, their actions. There is a connection between convictions and actions, and it's front and center in the story. The first thing I want to point out is that there's actually no point in this story where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are making a decision. I mean, we hardly hear from them at all in this story. The first and only time they open their mouths in the whole story is when they're facing death, and we hear him telling off the king to his face, saying, "We don't answer to you. We don't care what you say or do. Toss us in the fire if you want, but we're not going to worship your statue. And God will either deliver us or he will not deliver us, but either way, we're not bowing down to your false god." That's it. That's all we hear from them through the whole story. Those are the only words they say. And there is clearly no deliberating going on here. Right? We don't find them in this moment in a state of confusion or panic or questioning, wondering, what are we going to say? What are we going to do? Trying to make a decision. And that is because a decision has already been made by these guys. The decision came before this story even began. That's when they made the decision. They made a decision before they found themselves in the throne room of the king and about to be thrown into a fire, because that's not the best time to start figuring out what your convictions are. Because here's the thing, there will always be a temptation to compromise our values as long as we live in a fallen world. Right? I've got good news for you. In heaven, you will never be tempted to compromise your convictions. You will never be tempted to compromise your beliefs, and that will be awesome in heaven. But for now, temptations to compromise our values come every single day in all sorts of contexts. And what I'm saying is that the moment of temptation is not the right moment to start trying to decide what your core values are. The moment of temptation is the moment to apply the values that you have already embraced. So at some point, each of these three guys had to come to the personal conviction that they're going to obey God no matter what. They had already decided, "I will obey God no matter what the context, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the consequences. I'm a God obeyer." They had already decided that, and then this pagan party just provided them with an opportunity to live out those convictions. Had they not already made that decision, you can imagine what sort of mental gymnastics they'd have gone through as they tried to wade through this moral dilemma, right? Well, I don't know, what if I bow to the statue, but I don't really pray to it, right? And I'm just bending. I'm not praying. I'm not worshiping. Or what if I bow to it, but then right away I confess and I repent? Would that be okay? Or what if I just leave my shoe untied? And then when the music cues, I just bend over to tie it, and it looks like I'm worshiping, but I'm just tying my shoe. See, there's so many ways we justify our actions, right? And unless you have made up your mind ahead of time, you will find that your convictions get pretty soft when the heat of the furnace is blowing on them. But if you've made the decision ahead of time, then at the moment of temptation, there's no decision to be made. So what was the guiding principle that made this situation such an obvious no-brainer for these guys? Why could they not bow down to the statue? Well, there's no mystery there. God has already spoken about this situation. God said this. It's not unclear. He said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Period. Case closed. Right? We can't do that because God said not to do that. That's it. There's really no decision to be made there, because if you've already decided to obey God, then determining whether or not you're going to bow down to a gold statue, that's not a decision. That's a no-brainer. You don't do that because God said not to do that. Let me give you a real-life example. I often think about this example. It has served me so well. It has been so helpful to me during my years of ministry. I think I may have shared it with you before, but I'm just going to tell it again. It's a true story of a pastor who was counseling a young woman in his office. He had been counseling her for a little while. She was like late teens, early 20s. The pastor was a bit older than that. And during this counseling session, she made it clear to him that she was interested in him and wanted to have an extramarital affair with him. And his immediate response to this girl was this: "I would rather die than break my covenant with my wife." I love that response. See, in that moment, there's no decision to be made. He's not wondering, well, can I get away with this? Is this a good idea? Should I do this or not? No. See, I've got this prior commitment, young woman. I've made a covenant with my wife a long time ago, and I will die before I will break that covenant, so I cannot say yes to you. There's no decision here. I'm already committed to my wife. Death first before I break my covenant. Such a helpful story, I find. The moment of temptation is not the moment to start deciding what your convictions are. You and I need to decide right now, if we haven't already, that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the context, regardless of the temptation, regardless of the consequences, it doesn't matter. We're going to obey God. Decide that now, so that when the temptation comes, you will stand firm. As I mentioned, temptations come in all sorts of different ways. The reason that temptations come is because we live in a culture at large that isn't particularly concerned with conforming itself to God's standard. And so every day, in different ways, we're bombarded with temptations. Temptations to what? Temptations to impurity. Our culture does not care about your purity. God does, though. Temptations to gluttony. Our culture does not care what you eat. In fact, it has a vested interest in you eating all you can. Do you know what matters to God? What you eat and how you eat it? That we should eat to the glory of God? Every day, in multiple ways, temptations to greed. Greed is like promoted as a value in some aspects of our culture. Pride. Selfishness, on and on and on the list goes. It's because we have competing values. It's almost as if there's an enemy of your soul who wants you to sin. Now, wait a minute, there is. There is an enemy of your soul who wants you to sin. And that's why we need to decide right now that we will obey God rather than our culture, that we will worship God rather than worshiping the opinions of others. Because aligning your convictions and your actions according to the Bible is not going to win you any popularity contests when you live in a culture that doesn't believe that the Bible's God's word. And again, I want to say it. I don't mean to say we're oppressed. I don't mean to say we're persecuted. We're not. I don't like it when people say that. We're just not. We're not. Some people in some parts of the world are. Here we're not. And that's a blessing. But what I am suggesting is that we live in a culture where the Bible is considered a nice book full of nice stories and advice. And you can pick and choose which bits you like and which bits you don't. But as soon as I say, in this cultural context, yeah, but my conscience is captive to the entirety of the Bible, and I am not at liberty to pick and choose which bits I like and which bits I don't, then all of a sudden I'm a fanatic. And if ever I have the audacity to say, you know what, I really believe that when Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, that he didn't mean that he was presenting himself as one option among many, but that he actually meant what he was saying. As soon as you say that, all of a sudden, not only are you a fanatic, but you are the most intolerant and bigoted person in the room. And why is that? Well, it's because you're not bowing down to the golden statue of our culture. The golden statue that says every belief is equally valid. No one has the right to say anything objectively true or false because it's all just a matter of perspective and opinion. Which is another way of saying we're not allowed to have convictions anymore, or if you do have them, keep them private. We're not allowed to have public convictions anymore. As for me, I'd much rather speak with someone who says, look, I hear what you're saying, and I think you're wrong. I disagree with you. Than to speak with someone who says, yeah, well, I hear what you're saying, and you have your truth, and I have my truth, and it's all the same thing in the end anyways. What does that even mean? There's not your truth and my truth. There's true and not true. Those are the categories. And I want you to please not misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that I have it all figured out, that I know all the truth. I'll be the first to admit, I don't know all the truth, and some of my beliefs that I think are true are not true. That doesn't change the fact that there is such a thing as truth. The point I'm wanting us to see here is the connection between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's convictions about God and their obedience to God. There's a connection there. They believe in the God of the Bible. They trust the words and promises of the God of the Bible. And therefore, because of that, they obey the God of the Bible, no matter what temptation they're facing. It's their convictions that lead to their obedience. And this is why they stood their ground and said, look, we won't be intimidated. We will not be intimidated by the size of this crowd. Every person here can bow. We're not bowing. We will not give in to that kind of intimidation. And we will not be overwhelmed by the authority of the king. We don't answer to him, and we're not particularly concerned with what he thinks about us, and we're not going to be bullied into compromising. And you can fire up the furnace as hot as you like, and if you're going to kill us, then kill us, but we will not bow down to this false god. That is some serious self-confidence. And more accurately, that's some serious God confidence. It's not self-confidence. And maybe you hear that and you say, well, yeah, I could do that too if I knew I was going to make it out of the furnace alive. But you got to remember that they didn't know that. They had no guarantee from God that they wouldn't be burned alive. In fact, they recognized it was a very real possibility that they'd be burned alive. And they say, our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your statue. So they had confidence. But it wasn't necessarily confidence that they wouldn't die. Their confidence was that God would be with them, that God would take care of them in life or death. And that enabled them to live out their convictions in real life. They believed the promises of God, and therefore they were faithful to God. If they didn't think God was going to come through on his promises, they wouldn't have been able to be faithful to him. But they have these promises from God in his word, like particularly relevant to their situation, Isaiah 43. I'm convinced, and I will ask them one day, I feel like they must have been quoting Isaiah 43 in the furnace. Do you remember those verses where God says, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I've called you by name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Surely they were thinking of those verses. They were banking on those promises. And notice in those verses, it doesn't say, well, if you just trust me, I'll keep you out of the fire. It says that when you find yourself in the midst of the fire, I'll be with you and the flames won't consume you. Which does not mean that you won't die. It means that even if you die, you won't be consumed if you trust in the Lord. The promise of Isaiah 43 gets basically reiterated in the New Testament in Romans 8. You remember that? It's the same promise, different words. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, and all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why not? Why won't those things separate us from God? It's because Jesus has taken care of the problem. We have this problem of spiritual death. That's a much bigger problem than physical death. But Jesus came and he reversed the curse. The curse is that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus paid the price, paid the debt for our sins on the cross so that now even though we die, our debt's been paid and we have eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why even in death, God is with us and nothing can separate us from his love. And the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego provides us with a vivid picture of that. There they are in the furnace, walking around with one like a son of the gods. Now, I'm not going to start speculating about whether or not this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, or if this is God the Father manifesting himself in visible form, or this is an angel signifying God's presence. Those are the three main options. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Nebuchadnezzar seems to think it's an angel sent by God, and I'm inclined to agree, but it doesn't matter. The point is that this figure, whoever it is a manifestation of God's presence with God's people in the midst of their trials. And God is still present with his people in the midst of our trials and temptations. He is with us when we pass through the fire. And nothing can separate us from his love. So let me just close by reiterating the point one more time. It's really a one-point sermon. If you are struggling with temptation, that's all of us in different ways. And if you find yourself giving in to temptation, that's some of us. Let me suggest that the root problem, if you're giving in to temptation, if sin is beating you now, the root problem is probably not lack of discipline on your part, but lack of conviction. See, when you're giving in to temptation, the moment that you're giving in temptation, you're not believing the promises of God. And the way to overcome temptation is not to just grit your teeth, try harder, more self-discipline, more self-control. The way to beat temptation, the way to beat sin, is not to try harder, but it is to believe the promises of God, to really believe them. Let me ask you this. Why does the alcoholic reach for the bottle? Why? Is that a self-discipline problem? Sort of, but not really. The reality is, if that person's a Christian, at the moment he's reaching for the bottle, he's not believing that the promises of God are enough to satisfy him. He's looking for something else to provide that satisfaction. Our actions flow out of our convictions always, all the time. Why does the adulterer break his marriage covenant? It's the same answer, different sin entirely, but the same problem. The adulterer breaks his marriage covenant because he's not believing the promises of God. He's believing the lie that sin will provide a better payoff than obedience. Right? That it will be, I will be more happy and more joyful and more satisfied if I sin rather than if I obey. Listen, if Christians really believe that obedience to God, obeying God's law, is more satisfying and more joyful than breaking his commands, we would have no marital infidelity ever in the church. It's our convictions that drive our actions. And this has been Satan's tactic from the very beginning, to raise questions in people's minds about the faithfulness of God, to question their convictions about God, right? The serpent shows up and says what? Did God really say? Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Well, you know what? He said you'll die. You will certainly not die. In fact, the reason God made that law is because he knows that when the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him. And he's just trying to keep you down. He's not looking out for you. That law is not for your sake. It's for his sake. Now, you need to take matters into your own hand. You need to look out for yourself. That's always what temptation says, always and in every case. It says God's not looking out for you. The path of obedience will not be fulfilling. So you got to take matters in your own hand. The payoff for sin will be better for the payoff of obedience. Temptation always says that. And the way to fight that is to not just try extra hard. The way to fight that is to believe that God's word is true, to believe that God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God, to believe that God loves you and that he wants what's best for you, to believe that God's instructions and guidelines and commandments are for your good. And obeying them will result in joy and peace and satisfaction and thriving. If you really believe that, I promise you, you will obey him. And if you don't, you won't. And if you obey God, you'll find that you have peace and you have confidence in all circumstances. That was true for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's true for you and I as well. Let's pray. Holy Father, if there's anyone in this room right now that feels defeated by sin, who feels like sin is stronger than them, who feels like giving up, please minister your grace and comfort right now. I recognize that none of us in our own strength is able to win the war against sin. All of us are tempted in different ways. All of us fail in different ways. But I pray for each of us that in order to fight against temptation, you would increase our conviction that you are a God who is good, who loves us, who wants what's best for us, that the path of obedience is a path of joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction and thriving. Help us to really believe that, because I know that if we did, that we would follow you in obedience. Thank you for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you for their faithful witness to you. Thank you that they lived lives that pointed to you, and I pray that we too would live lives that don't point to ourselves, but that point to you. In Christ's name, amen.